has many stories, especially in the gospel and the book of Acts, about people coming to know the Lord and the great change it makes in their life and how they are different in so many different ways. You see these stories in the New Testament. But sometimes this kind of transformation or a similar kind of transformation occurs when a wandering believer is brought back to the Lord. When someone who has distanced themselves from the Lord, maybe they came to know the Lord, and then for whatever reasons, maybe it was doctrinal error, or maybe it was just a coldness setting into their heart. Maybe something tragic happened in their life, and from that they just began to distance and distance and distance, and pretty soon they were pretty far from God. And it's always wonderful when there's a reconciliation between the Lord and this person, this straying, wandering believer, and their lives are again transformed or in a renewed sort of way. Howard Hendricks was a seminary professor for over 50 years, and he wrote a lot of books and journal articles and all these things. But he used to tell this story about a young man who strayed from the Lord but was finally led to repentance and restored through a good friend. And Dr. Hendricks asked this Christian how it felt to be away from the Lord. And the young man said it seemed like he was out at sea in deep water, deep trouble, and all his friends were on the shore hurling biblical accusations at him about justice and sin. But there was one Christian brother who actually swam out to get me and would not let me go. I fought him, but he pushed aside my fighting. He laid hold of me. He put a life jacket on me, and he took me to the shore. By the grace of God, he was the reason I was restored, because he would not let me go. And scriptures encourage us to help those people who we see are kind of wandering off from the Lord, kind of going off into sin, going away from the fellowship, getting involved in things that they shouldn't be getting involved with. James says that if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And Paul reminds us on this very subject that we need to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. So the New Testament writers knew this would happen, and they probably experienced it themselves, that people in the church congregation sometimes wandered off and needed to be brought back to Jesus. And it's a wonderful experience when you're able to help someone to come back to the Lord, to get back into a right relationship, back on the narrow road to that rightful place of following Jesus. And maybe you've been able to do that at some point, or maybe you will be able to do that as you see people and you talk to people. But maybe you're like that man in Hendricks' story, that you were the one who needed to be helped back to the Lord. And you thank God that there was someone or some people who wouldn't give up on you but kept bringing you back. Well, this morning we're going to look at a story in John 21 where Jesus himself restores one of his disciples who has actually kind of wandered off in a way and has distanced himself from the Lord. John 21, and we're going to look at just four or five verses there this morning. Now, in the previous chapter in John 20, he tells us about the Lord's resurrection from the dead, his appearances to Mary Magdalene, to the group of disciples, and to Thomas, who was skeptical and had trouble believing that Jesus was alive. Then he comes to chapter 21, and Jesus again appears to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias in Galilee, which would be probably the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And there, verse 3, Peter had decided that he was going fishing. Now, that sounded like a reasonable thing to do in a sense, but probably we should see there something of a point of a sense of going back to old things. And that's interesting that he's doing that. And the others are going too. It's like, what do we do now? But the fishing is poor. They catch nothing. And then in verse 6, Jesus tells them to cast their net on the other side of the boat, and they will catch a bunch of fish. And they do. 153 fish they catch. And there's all kinds of stories and ideas, none of which are very convincing about the symbolism of the 153 fish, as if that means something. But it probably just means they caught that many fish. And there were so many, someone said, well, let's see how many we actually have. So they counted them, and that would be quite a haul. They come ashore and are around the fire. They eat breakfast together with Jesus, and then we read these words beginning in verse 15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, Peter was grieved because he had said to him three times, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Well, this is quite an interesting story. In verse 18, Jesus gives Peter a glimpse into his future. I don't know if I would necessarily want to see my future. I might be scared of my future. You might be scared of your future. Maybe it's better not to know and to just live life day by day. But he says, Peter, in your youth, you basically did what you want. It was characterized by freedom. You dressed yourself and you went and did whatever you wanted. But in old age, Peter, things are going to change for you. You will be dressed by others and taken to where they want you to be, not where you want to be. And in verse 19, we're told this has to do with the kind of death he would experience. And this phrase here, you will stretch out your hands, that we read, probably refers to the crucifixion, because of especially what verse 19 includes, this kind of death. And we know early Christian writers, like the church fathers, the second generation Christians, immediately following the disciples, would use this phrase as a description of crucifixion. So it was something that was understood in those days. The stretching out of the hands is a way of dying a terrible death. And this would align with the idea of being carried to where you do not want to go. They would take Peter and crucify him. This is what we learned from church history and church tradition, that Peter was indeed crucified. But the questioning of Peter, when Jesus asked him this same question once, twice, three times, say, why is he doing that? What's the point of that? Is there any reason? Couldn't he ask him once? Didn't he believe Peter? What was going on there? Well, in order to appreciate this brief account and this encounter of Peter and Jesus, we have to revisit quickly a couple of key episodes in Peter's life. And in particular, we need to look at things that happened before Jesus was crucified and the significance of them for Peter. And the first of these is recorded in Matthew 26. Actually, they're both in Matthew 26. But in Matthew 26, Jesus has just finished the Last Supper. And he and his disciples are going to the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane, and there Jesus will be arrested. And there we read this in Matthew 26, verses 31 and 35. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Lord, they all fall away because, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." So Peter is quite confident in himself. This is one of the things we notice about Peter in the Gospels at times. He says things. He at times is very self-assured. He ventures out on the water to walk on the water. He does other things in the gospel. But here he says, you know, all the others will fall. They'll fail you. Not me, Lord. You can count on me. I'm better. I'm not the one who's going to fall. And one thing we know from the New Testament is that the disciples were often concerned with their standing in regard to one another. And you may recall a couple of the episodes in the New Testament where they're arguing with each other about which one is the greatest. And Jesus calls in a little child and says, "Okay, this one is the greatest. The one who humbles himself like this child. And to be a servant is to be greatest of all." But they always seem to have this concern about who was better than who. This kind of rivalry going on. And certainly, I don't think that is maybe ever completely gone away. It certainly appears in the church from time to time. Who is greater than who? And so, given this need to be seen as better or more important than the others, we can understand Peter's claim. He claims that he is ready to die for Jesus. "I will die before I deny you. I will die. I'll go to the grave. I'll let him kill me before I dare deny you." And really, this is no small matter, because Peter has already heard Jesus' words back in Matthew 10:33. "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." So it's no small thing to deny the Lord. Peter knows that. Peter knows it has a lot of meaning. But Peter has made the claim. It's out there. It's out there. Everyone's heard it. And now we move to a second episode in Peter's life. Later in that very same chapter, in Matthew 36, we see the second episode. And by this time, Jesus has been arrested and taken to the house of the high priest. There he's questioned. They determine he is guilty of blasphemy and rightly deserves to be put to death. He doesn't really answer their questions or their accusations. He doesn't respond. But then at one point, Jesus says, he talks about seeing the Son of Man coming in his glory. And when they hear Jesus equate himself with the Son of Man, we talked about that recently on Sunday morning, this phrase that Jesus liked to use. When he says that, then they have something they can really use against him. Because now this is blasphemy. He's equating himself with God. And rightly so, he's doing that because of who he is. But to the chief priests and the other religious leaders, this was an awful thing to say. This was terrible. You can't claim that position. That's not right. And so they say he is blasphemed. There we have it. No more, nothing more to talk about. We can now pronounce a death sentence upon him and get ready for the crucifixion. Now, while all this is going on, Matthew tells us what's going on with Peter. And in Matthew 26, verse 69, we see these words. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard while all this was going on, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with the Galilean. But he denied it before them, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. You have that northern Galilean accent. It's different than how we sound down here in the south of Israel, down in Jerusalem. We know you're one of his. And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter has failed miserably. He has more than wandered a little off track. He has more than fallen temporarily into a sin, been tempted into sin. He has disowned the Lord. This is a terrible sin he's committed. And it's the very thing he said he would never do. He said he would never do this. If anyone else do it, I'm ready to die. And here he is in this courtyard, a couple servant girls, a few other people. They say to him, you're one of his. There's Peter's chance to say, yes, I am, and I'm willing to die for him too. But he doesn't say that. Fear of what he sees coming for Jesus, fear of what that will be like, fear of dying. And all of a sudden, these words that he swore he would never say come out of his mouth so quickly. No, I don't know him. I'm not one of his followers. So Peter here has epitomized the proverb, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. And that is really true. And really, Peter just embodies that truth from Solomon, that pride goes before destruction. I mean, that is him right here. That is it. His pride leads to his destruction. And how many times we see that truth in life about pride going before destruction? We see it all the time. But Peter is thoroughly broken. He's judged by his own word. He's judged by what he said. And so he rightfully, bitterly weeps. And he is done. He's over. He's completely down. Now, maybe some of us can relate to Peter because we know what it is to fail the Lord. And it may be that you have denied the Lord at some time. Maybe it wasn't an outright question. Are you a Christian? And you said, no, I'm not a Christian. But maybe in more subtle ways. Maybe when there was talk of Christians among the in the workplace, you just kept silent. Or when people were making jokes about Christians and tearing them down and laughing at them, you just hid the fact that you were one and that you believe in Jesus. And you left there feeling like a real failure because you knew you should have said something. You knew you should have said, hey, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. But you didn't want to suffer the consequences. You didn't want to be ridiculed, maybe. You didn't want people to sneer at you. It happens all the time in our world. And we're constantly faced with that as believers. Opportunities to stand and say, yes, I am a believer. An opportunity, and the same opportunities that gives us to just kind of step back and not say anything, and keep our faith to ourselves, keep our trust in the Lord, our identification with him more of a secret. And it is troubling. It was troubling for Peter, and it's troubling for us when that happens. Others may have done even more so, may have wandered completely from the faith for a time in their life. And maybe some listening today are in that place now. Even if you're listening or in the church building, you may be very far from the Lord. And you know it. Now, others can't tell because you show up and you say, yeah, how you doing? Everything's fine. Let's get going. Let's have the service and let's just carry on. But deep in your heart, you know you're pretty far from God. And there's things that the Lord is speaking to you about that you will not hear. You will not allow him to change you. And you know that. And nothing can change that fact. Nothing can take that away. Because he continues to speak to you about where you are in your faith. But for Peter and for us, there is good news. Because the story doesn't end here. Jesus has come to restore him and to transform his life from despair to joy. And so after suffering, after 3 days in the tomb, after raising from the dead, and after appearing to his disciples, he comes to Peter, after he said hi to all the disciples, he comes to Peter and talks to him alone and says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me more than these others? And Peter knew what was happening. But Jesus is restoring Peter and confirming the role that he must fulfill to follow Jesus and to care for the church. And he gives to Peter the greatest gift of all and what he needs, a hand of restoration. And it's Jesus who comes to Peter offering restoration. None of what had happened with Peter in the past had been forgotten, not at all. Even though he knew all about Peter's failures, he knew they were going to happen. Peter didn't know it, but Jesus knew. He still came to him, and he still cared about him. Now, sometimes if people wander from the Lord, they begin to think, well, God doesn't want anything to do with me anymore. He's just angry with me. He just hates me. He just doesn't want like me anymore because of what I've done and where I've been and the things I've said and gone in places. And I have gone far from God, and yeah, he doesn't want anything to do with me, but the opposite is the truth, the opposite. Instead of keeping Peter at a distance, Jesus comes to him in a way that would specifically tell him that he is welcome. He reminds him of what had happened and is telling Peter, even though all this happened, your great failure, I still love you. I still love you. He's saying to Peter, we both know all about the failures, but I love you. And that's how he is with us as well. He still loves us. Jesus knew the guilt and shame Peter felt. He knew that Peter felt like an utter failure. He probably wanted to keep himself distanced from the Lord in a way, and that their relationship is broken. It's not what it should be. Peter knows this. Jesus knows this. Everyone, they both know this. But Jesus takes the initiative and offers Peter an opportunity to come back to him and to welcome him. He welcomes him back. You know, the living Christ knows all about us. He has seen our failures. He has seen our mistakes. But he doesn't condemn us. Now, we might condemn one another. We might say, oh, look what this one did. Look what that one did. And point out their faults and tell others about how bad they are. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he seeks to restore him. And he seeks to restore us. Why? That we might follow and serve him, to get us back on the track, to get us back in the place that we are supposed to be. And that's what Jesus says to him in that passage. Follow me. Feed my sheep. Care for the church. Follow me. These are what we do. This is what you do, Peter. This is your calling. This is why I picked you a long time ago. And God has called you. And he hasn't given up on you. And if you wander off, he's going to come looking for you. He's going to send people for you. And they're not going to give up. He's going to encourage you to come back. And he's going to convict you if there's sin in your life. But it's only to bring you back. Not to pour guilt on you. Not to point out how an awful person you are. But instead, to help you to be restored. And he does it in the way he tells us to do it. In a spirit of gentleness. See, Jesus doesn't do it different. He doesn't say, do it one way and tell us to do it a different way. Jesus does it in the spirit of gentleness with us. And he tells us to do this with others. And that's what we're supposed to do. So God is gracious and he knows we are weak in ourselves. And even when we fail, in big ways, And you may, in your life as a Christian, really have an epic failure. It doesn't mean it's over. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It means you can be restored. You can't be restored. So God takes our lives, wherever we are, whatever has happened, and restores to us the joy of our salvation. He is in the restoration business. He specializes in taking great failures and turning them into faithful servants. There's a story about a man named Robert Robinson. I told this years ago, so you may remember it. But Robert Robinson was born in England back in 1735. And one day as a young man, he and his friends went to hear the famous preacher George Whitefield. And they went there not to because they wanted to hear the gospel, but they went there to heckle him because they thought, you know, it was a bunch of nonsense and come on, follow Jesus, believe in Jesus, come on, it's nothing to do this. But when he got there and started listening to him preach, Robinson was convicted by the message and eventually he was converted, which often happens with hecklers, people who mockers. God says, I'll show you, I'm going to convert you. You're going to become one. And you think of Saul of Tarsus. It's the same thing. It's antagonistic towards the church, and God converts him. But anyway, Robinson was convinced by the message, and he became a Christian, and he became a minister. So he went all the way. He took it all, one step further than most people have to, and he became a minister. And when he was 23 years old, he wrote a famous hymn. Some of you may know it. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Some of you know that? Is that familiar to some of you? I love that song. I love that song. And one line reads like this. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yeah, yeah. Boy, there's a guy who knows human nature. He knows what Christians wrestle with in this life. But anyway, Robinson died when he was just 55 years old, fairly young, and his final years were difficult. It's unclear exactly what happened to him, as I've tried to sort this out, but it seems he wandered in doctrinally in some ways away from Orthodox Christianity, but other accounts say he also wandered into sin. And as he was doing this, he was moving away further and further from the Lord. And there's a story about him in this state that's often told. It says that one day he was traveling and he was in a coach. This was back in 18th century England. He was in a coach and there was a woman in the coach also. And she was reading a book, looking at a book. And it was a book of hymns. There was hymns in there. And she happened to say to him, I've read this hymn. Tell me, what do you think about it? And she read him a line from that hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And Robinson looked at her, and he said, Madam, I am the poor and unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to know the joy that I had back then. So even a man like that, pastor, hymn writer, was able to go astray and was in need of restoration. And so she was greatly surprised by all this, but she reassured him that the streams of mercy mentioned in his song still flowed and encouraged him to return to the Lord once more. You know, the prophet Jeremiah wrote this wonderful truth. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Isn't it a wonderful truth? That when we need mercy, when we need forgiveness, there is no shortage on the part of God. So after his failures, Peter experienced the Lord's mercy. And so can you. So can I. All of us who know the Lord have received him. We can always experience his mercies anew and find forgiveness, peace, and fix that relationship with him just perfectly. Father, as we think about these things and your great mercy that you show us, we are reminded, Lord, that your mercy continues in our lives. You continue to show us grace. You continue to give us forgiveness. You continue to restore and redirect us in our lives. Father, as we prepare now for the Lord's Supper, as we come to the communion table, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts to see where we are. And Father, if there are anyone who's distanced themselves in whatever way, Lord, I pray that they would be drawn by your Spirit even now at this moment, and that they would reach out and take your hand, that they would respond to the call of your voice and come back to you with all their heart. Help us in this, Lord, because as he wrote, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, we struggle in this life, and you know this. Just like you knew Peter was going to fail, you know there'll be times when we fail. But it's not the end. It's not over. It's just an opportunity to experience more grace in our lives. And we thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.